There was one announcement that I neglected to make. It wasn't in the announcements that you received. We just got notice this morning from one of the elders in Wisconsin that his father, Ken DeVilbiss was an elder down in Dayton, and he died last night or this morning. He's not been well. He's had severe condition of Parkinson's disease for years, but has been a real pillar in the Dayton church for a long, long time. It was his son Russ is a pastor, or not a pastor, but an elder in the Milwaukee church, and he sent the announcement out. So please keep Mrs. DeVilbiss in your prayers and his kids and grandkids as well. He had served God long and well. May we all be able to do the same. Well, here we are, ramping right up to the great days of unleavened bread. And the much more reflective, even some reflective adjective for Passover, because the Passover is a time for reflection and consideration. But the Days of Unleavened Bread are a grand and a happy time, launched by the night to be much remembered. Coming out of Egypt, and the Israelites were thrilled to be able to be free from the slavery of the Egyptians and excited to have a future ahead of them. Never mind, they had some teething problems later. Those are more lessons for us to learn from. But in the essence, they were being freed from slavery. They would ultimately be the nation that they were to become. And we too will. You know, we are God's nation in the embryonic sense. That's what God's church is, the kingdom of God in embryo. I think Mr. Armstrong used to use that term. And it's an appropriate term. But we are a part of a great nation, a spiritual nation this time. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and we'll actually get to that later. But how do we prepare for the Passover and unleavened bread? Or if you're explaining it to somebody, you know, you're going to keep the Passover and unleavened bread, the Passover they'll recognize. That's common enough. The Jews keep the Passover, but they'll say the Passover and unleavened what? They don't know unleavened bread from, you know, nuts and bolts. It's a concept that is completely foreign. That shouldn't be, because they actually use phrases as figures of speech in English drawn directly from the Days of Unleavened Bread. We'll see those in a minute, or in about a half hour. Might be 40 minutes before we actually get to that one, but we'll see them. They should have some inkling, but for some reason they don't. You know, bread is underappreciated in the world today. That's why they eat the bread that you wonder if it's bread. You know, it's called Wonder Bread, you wonder if it's bread. I don't know if they still do that, so hopefully I'm not insulting a current brand. I could insult lots of current brands that don't really have any food value, but there are also some that do. Somebody this morning in Youngstown was talking about eating Ezekiel bread. I don't know if you've ever had it. It's good. It's a whole grain bread, but it has the ingredients that Ezekiel had to make his bread out of. Remember when he had the weirdest things that God made him do, but they all had lessons. And one of the things he had to do was go out to the gate of the city there along the River Chebar, in that community of Jews, a colony of Jews that the Babylonians had established down there. He was taken early in an early wave of captivity before Jerusalem was destroyed. And so he had to get out every day, and he would go down there and lay on his left side, propped up on his left elbow. And then he had a little clay model of Jerusalem laid out on the ground within reach. And all day long, he would either be playing with little miniature engines of war, moving towers and catapults and things, you know, besieging Jerusalem was what he was doing with toys. And if he wanted to eat something, he had to use buffalo chips or cow dung. That's what the Oregon Trail people used with buffalo chips all the way across the prairie for their fires. He had to cook it over cow dung. You go back and read it, that was a concession that God made to him, because that wasn't the original plan. And what he cooked was a special kind of bread with certain kinds of grain as the ingredients. So somebody read that in Ezekiel, and they just said, well, I wonder what we can do with those ingredients. And they came out with a really good bread. So they call it Ezekiel bread. So, great brand name. So there's a lesson and an interesting one. Ezekiel just had these strangest things he had to do. Another one was, I mean, that was pretty famous. You know, you lay on his one side, what was it, for 390 days? And then he had to turn over. And every day, he didn't lay on his side permanently to 390 days. It was a day job. And he would go out and do it at the gate when people would see him. But he would lay there all day. I'm sure he got breaks, you know, got 15-minute, you know, tea break every 2 hours or lunch break or something. But he would have to lay there. Then he thought he was done with that. And God says, all right, now, here's the next project. I want you to go to the same place with the same stuff and lay on your other elbow, lay on your other side for 40 days. No. I don't think he told him both of them all at one time. I think he told him one and then the other. It was better that the short one came after the long one rather than the other way around. One of the other projects Ezekiel had to do is he had to put all of his belongings into a hobo pack. You know, wrap it up in, you know, a blanket or something. And then he had to break a hole through the wall of his house. You know, take a chisel or a hammer or, well, any kind of a stick and break through that clay wall. And every morning, he would have to reach out and drop his hobo bag of all of his belongings outside, then crawl through the wall, and just like he was going into captivity. And then he'd have to walk around and carry that stuff all day long. And then at night, he could come and stuff it back through the hole, go back inside, spend the night, and start over and do it again the next morning. You know, here God just calls us out of the world and tells us to throw the leavening out for 7 days and eat unleavened bread. And we don't have quite as many complicated challenges that Ezekiel had. But, you know, every time he did that, there was a very important reason why he was doing that. And it's explained in the book of Ezekiel why he was doing that. People would ask him questions and he was supposed to explain why he was doing that. And then people who would read about it would read his explanations and they would realize why he was doing that. And if they understood who they were as a nation, that they were descended from the tribes of Israel in particular, that they would recognize it, then they were learning a lesson about even their ancestors going back very far. And if they were not related to that, called from, you know, some totally other area of the world, they would look at what spiritual Israel or what ancient Israel had to do and realize that was a lesson for the rest of mankind as well, including them. Well, what do you know? The days of unleavened bread carry that kind of a lesson for us as well. It's pretty grand. Jesus Christ kept the Passover in days of unleavened bread. That's important to understand. Let's turn to Luke chapter 2. One of the primary tests for a holy day keeping in God's church is, did Christ do it? If Christ did it, then we do it, as he told us to do. Occasionally, he observed it, something, and we'll see that even in the Passover. He kept the Old Testament Passover with the disciples, but it was at the end of that meal that he instituted the new symbols for the New Testament Passover. He changed it, but he could do that because he gave it in the first place. So this is a sermon about preparing for Passover and unleavened bread. We will look at two aspects. First, the routine, practical, and God-commanded physical preparation, what God commanded to do physically. The other is the reflective and profound aspect of the holy days, the God-commanded spiritual preparation. It's important to remember, though, God commands both the physical prep and the spiritual prep. So here we find the stamp of approval, Christ keeping the Passover very early. The chapter 2 of Luke records the birth of Christ and then his dedication at the temple. And then the family finally returns to Nazareth. So when they performed all these things according to the law, and of course there was a little trip down to Egypt for a period of time, and we don't know exactly how long that might have been, even a few months. That's recorded in one of the other Gospels. Because Herod was looking for the child, the baby Messiah, because he wanted to kill him. Obviously, he did that in Bethlehem. Tried to kill them all, but he wasn't sure he got the right one, so he was trying to get more. So they had to be in Egypt for a time. When they performed all these things, according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Sometimes it is interesting to imagine what would it have been like to be Joseph and Mary raising Jesus Christ. You know, the baby that never did anything wrong. The child that didn't disobey. It had to be a challenge. It had to be fascinating, though. And we'll get to find out firsthand resurrection time. You get to ask those questions. His parents then went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. Whoa, I thought it was a Feast of Unleavened Bread. What we're going to find is that the terms are kind of interchangeable. You can label the entire 8 days, Passover, and then 7 days of unleavened bread. You can label it as the Feast of Passover, or you can label it as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The days of unleavened bread is another term that we use. Typically, we mean by the days of unleavened bread, we're focusing primarily on the 7 days of unleavened bread and not the Passover specifically. But we find that this is how it's referred to in the Bible. So that's important to understand. They went for the Feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And you know this great story. And when the days were over, when the festival was over at the end of the week, they start back to Nazareth. And obviously there's a giant procession of people, thousands upon tens of thousands, walking up through the center of Israel to go back to their villages and towns. And they just figured that Christ's child, or as a young lad, was with some of the family or some of the other acquaintances, some of the folks they knew from back home. He wasn't with them when they left Jerusalem, but that didn't bother him. Chances are he got up early, he went around and talked to people and did things, so they assumed he'll be along. And when they were a day's journey away. Now, Nazareth is about 65 to 70 miles by road to north of Jerusalem. You're not going to walk 65 miles in one day when you got all your families and your belongings. You'll do really well to do 12 or 15. So it's going to take several days to get back home. Maybe even 4 days to get back home when you have to walk. So they got a whole day, 10 or 12 or so miles away from Jerusalem, and then they couldn't find him. So they came back. They got worried then, and either they rested that night, I would guess, and then early in the morning started back to Jerusalem. They sought him among their relatives. When they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem and looked for him. And it was after 3 days, so a day back and then 2 days searching around Jerusalem, they finally found him in the temple. Not in the building, but in the temple compound, which was often called the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers of the law. Now, these were the finest minds of the Jews on God's word. These were the great rabbis. Some of them were also priests. And they were the one, and essentially the Temple Mount was basically the University of Judea. That's where you went for your advanced education. You studied under one or other of the rabbis. And so here he was there, engaged in a question and answer session with them. They were asking him questions, he was asking them questions, and they were giving answers back and forth. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So then when they saw him, they were amazed, that is, Joseph and Mary did, and his mother said to him, "Why, son, why have you done this to us?" You know, they were terrified and grief-stricken and worried, etc., as you know they might well be. He said, "Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And then he answers with the famous enigmatic statement, enigmatic to her at that time, but later on she understood it. "Why did you seek me? Do you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Well, his father, as in his legal father, his stepfather, Joseph, was a carpenter, craftsman up in Nazareth. He wasn't doing anything with wood and stone here, but it was the other father, God the Father, that he was talking about. So Christ kept the Passover all his life. A few pages earlier, we find another reference to it. It's called the Feast of the Passover there, but in Mark 14, we find another name for the festival. Mark 14, verse 1 and verse 12. First of all, we'll read verse 1. This is nearing the end of Christ's ministry and nearing the end of his human life as well. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So sometimes we refer to it as that. Well, where are you going to be for the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread? Or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, either way. It's how we refer to it, but they're tied together inextricably as well. Over in verse 12, it says this. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they had killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do we go to prepare the Passover so you can eat it?" So there's the day of unleavened bread, days of unleavened bread, that are used for it. Days of unleavened bread, feast of unleavened bread, feast of the Passover, meaning the whole nine yards. The Passover, the Passover feast was a feast there even for the individual day of the Passover, because the Passover meal was in essence a feast. So it's important just to understand and appreciate even the terminology of the day. Next, we go past where Christ kept the Passover. Obviously, this had to do with him keeping it. Let's look at how the New Testament Church of God kept the Passover back in the day, as we say here in Ohio. Let's go to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Early church history. The book of Acts is not studied anywhere near closely enough, nor with a mind toward historical and operational precedence by traditional Christianity. They overlook it. And they're blinded because they don't keep Passover and unleavened bread, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or Pentecost, all those days, or the fast, meaning atonement. They don't keep any of those. And yet the early church kept all of that. We do what the early church did, because it was the true church. We're part of that, just down the line, a couple of millennia. So we are in chapter 12 of the book of Acts. Verses 3 and 4. Well, let's start with verse 1. There's a story here, a tragic story in one sense. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John. He had him executed with a sword. And because he saw that pleased the Jews, that he proceeded to seize Peter. And that was during the days of unleavened bread. So here we have the festival referred to as the days of unleavened bread, the feast of unleavened bread, the days of unleavened bread, the feast of the Passover to take all of it in. In a general sense, when you talk about the feast or the days of unleavened bread, you're talking about the Passover as well, because the Passover is technically a day of unleavened bread, simply because in the Passover service and before in the Passover meal, you ate unleavened bread. Now, the rest of the day, you could eat leavened bread, but you had to eat some unleavened bread then in the Passover service. So in that sense, it is the first day that unleavened bread is commanded to be eaten for some reason. Now, the rest of the days, it's commanded to be eaten to the exclusion of any other kinds of leavened breads. So here we have the New Testament church gauging things based on God's festivals. Now, this is a great story. Peter is asleep. He's imprisoned. They have four squads of soldiers. That would be 16 soldiers are dedicated to keeping him in prison. That seems like an inordinate amount. They had him chained. Each arm was chained to another of his guards, the arms of his guards. So he was sleeping between the guards, and there were guards at the door of the cell, and then there were guards at the next two doors of the prison. 16 men guarding the Apostle Peter. That's just way overkill, for the average person. And it was a perfect time for a little miracle. So in the middle of the night, this angel shows up in the cell where Peter is. And what does it say here? Peter was therefore kept in prison. Constant prayer was offered to God. We're in verse 5. To him by the church. And Herod was about to bring him out that night. Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers. And the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord, in verse 7, stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up. He struck Peter on the side. Does that mean he reached, did the angel bend over and strike him on the side, slap him, or you know, poke at him? Or did he have a staff? Maybe he was carrying, you know, a staff, which he could materialize as he wishes, and then he taps him on the side with that. And Peter is groggy, and he sort of wakes up. The angel reaches down and lifts him up, makes him stand up. But it's just odd that he struck Peter on the side, saying, "Arise quickly, now get up. We're getting out of here." And his chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Gird yourself, you know, get dressed and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said, "Put your garment on and follow me." So he threw on his overcoat, and out through the gates they went, and the doors opened as they walked up to them. You know, this is supernatural intervention, incredible scene. If you did a movie of this, it'd be a great scene to develop, you know, the way that miraculous things unfold. And Peter, he thought he was seeing a vision the whole time. He has, you know, assumed that it must just be a vision. That's what it says in verse 9. But when they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. Yeah, use the force, the real force, you know, the power of God. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And Peter came to himself. He says, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and delivered me from the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the Jewish people." My conclusion is that Peter doesn't wake up quickly. Some people, they wake up. You whisper to them, and they're awake, and they're in real time, just instantly like that. And other people are like this. You got to break them out of prison, have the big prison gate swing open all by itself, walk them down two or three streets, and then take off. And then suddenly they realize, whoa, something happened, right? Now, that sense of sort of absent-minded quality isn't enough. The story isn't done. So Peter goes to the house of Mary. That's the mother of John Mark, who wrote the book of Mark. History says that his father was in the paper business or parchment business. So he dealt in paper, ink, and styluses, you know, what they used for pens in those days. And Mary, the other histories think that Mary may have been a sister to Peter, that they were actually brother and sister, and therefore Mark was his nephew. That's a possibility. We do know that Mark, Peter speaks of him in 1st or 2nd Peter, he speaks of Mark, and then he also, the people who study the book of Mark, are convinced, and I think they're probably right, and you know, sometimes they come to some good conclusions, that what you have in the book of Mark are the memoirs of the Apostle Peter, his memories of Christ, and which was kind of action-packed in that sense. So it's natural he would go there, and many were gathered, many brethren were there, because Peter the Apostle, James was killed, that sobered them up tremendously and terrified them, and now Peter was going to be killed. They're all praying for God's intervention. And as verse 7:13, as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda, no relation to our Rhoda here, came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate. She ran back in the house and told everybody, "Peter's outside knocking at the gate." And they say, "You're nuts. He's in prison. We're praying for God to release him." "No, he's out at the gate." "No, he's not. You know, he's in prison." "How many times do we have to tell you?" And Peter's still standing there knocking. And finally, somebody listens to the knocking and checks the door. And what do you know? Rhoda was right. It's just the absent-mindedness of it all, the good-natured absent-mindedness, and the excitement, and that is a dramatic scene. Anyway, that was an aside. It has its connection to the days of unleavened bread, because that was when it happened, during the days of unleavened bread. The church was keeping those days, and this event is all perceived and remembered. If you were to go back into the annals of the early church, you know, if we could time travel back and sit and talk with them 30, 40 years later, like we talk together now, 30, 40 years after y'all came into God's church and the knowledge of the truth, And the memories that you have of, you know, hearing Mr. Armstrong speak and other ministers and in hearing and learning about the Passover and unleavened bread for the first time, and you would be telling the stories. And we have stories to tell. This one was one that they told, and Luke heard it because he did the research. He wrote the book of Acts. And God, of course, guiding it all and inspiring exactly what he wanted in it. But Luke had the joy of discovering these incredible tales. He didn't have a heritage in it. He came into the truth through the preaching of Paul, as far as we can tell, and traveled with Paul. He was a physician, so he looked after Paul was beaten or scourged or persecuted and beat up in some way or another. He's the one that patched him up. And then they sought God's healing. And eventually, Luke, being a researcher and a thinker, he sat down, did some research among the brethren, probably in Judea, as well as with Paul and others, but especially those who were still down in Judea, and then he wrote the book of Luke, as well as the book of Acts. It's actually, Luke and Acts are actually sort of part one and part two of a history written by Luke. So it helps you see the continuity there, and you try to imagine what must it have been like for Luke without, he was Gentile, as far as we can tell, he was a Gentile. Everything that says about that was the case. So this wasn't his natural heritage, the Bible, maybe. Perhaps he was a God, undoubtedly was a God-fearer, meaning that he recognized the God of Israel as a true God. And he came to the synagogues, and very likely that would be where Paul may have met him. Or he may not have. He may have met him when he had to go and get stitches because of the latest scourging that he got. You just can't help but wonder and marvel at these things. Where was I? Okay, that was Acts 12. Let's go to Acts 20. We press on. The true church of God kept God's true holy days. Right back then. Chapter 20 and verse 6. Paul is in Greece and dodging persecution. And then going to Macedonia, he was in Philippi. Then you get up into verse 1 and 2. And when they had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece, and he stayed 3 months in Greece. And when the Jews plotted against him, he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So they were going to try to intercept him at the harbor or something. So instead he decided, let's go back north to Macedonia and then go over. So that's what they did. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Asia, by the way, here, you see Asia mentioned. It is not the continent of Asia. I don't know what the continent of Asia was called in those days, but it wasn't called Asia. Then we think, well, was it Turkey? Because we know that Turkey used to be called Asia Minor. You know, and then the vast continent was Asia Major. Then later they called Turkey, Turkey. And they talked Turkey, and they called Asia Major just Asia. The Asia in Paul's day was a Roman province in what today would be Western Turkey, across the Aegean Sea from Greece. That would be, there's a section that was there, it was called Asia. There were other provinces bordering it, Pontus, Bithynia, Cappadocia, no, sorry, that was further east. Galatia bordered it on the eastern border, but it was a Roman province, this Asia was. That's where they were going, just straight across. That's where Ephesus was near there or in Asia. And he had Aristarchus and Secundus, and of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men were going ahead and waited for him at Troas. But Paul is traveling with Luke. When you say the word we, but we sailed, that meant that this was the time when Luke was with Paul. And so we sailed, the rest, Luke and Paul and whoever else was traveling directly with them. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. Now, here their reference of time is not April or May or March, March or April actually, for the days of unleavened bread, not sometime in that. They refer to it according to the days of unleavened bread. They use God's holy days as markers in their calendar. Well, what do you know? We know people who do that too. See, this is the church kept the truth. They kept God's days. They kept them in the New Testament form, and so do we. But it was part of the church's culture, even as it is a part of our culture, an intrinsic part of our culture, to obey God's annual holy days. Now let's press on to 1 Corinthians. Well, here's another great lesson showing that the early church kept it. Most of the time you get people saying, well, yeah, the Jewish church kept it. Because that's what they often call in church history, when you go back to read church history, if you're talking first century and even the edge of second century, but mainly first century up to the time that John died in 100 AD, they will refer to that as the early church or the Jewish church. Jewish because they kept the Sabbath and the holy days. That's why they call them the Jewish church. And then others of the world's theologians will say, well, yes, yeah, the Jewish church may have kept those days and might have kept the Sabbath, but certainly the Gentile church didn't. Oh, well, we are visiting a Gentile church right now. Come right through the doors. Shake hands with everybody on your left and on your right. And we'll stop in chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Here was the big issue. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Very great sexual immorality. It was a man shacked up with his stepmother. And this was the problem that the church had. Any congregation could have had the problem if they were, you know, careless enough with the way they followed God. The congregation was proud of the fact that they could have this man and the lady and love them even though they were living in sin. We really want them to know we love them and we want them to be with us. And, you know, that our love will overcome. It's like the love of Jesus. You just spread it on like apple butter to get enough of it on, and then the bread doesn't feel like it's dry and crunchy. You know, doesn't work that way. That man should not have been attending church. Flagrant adultery. And he needed to be put out. Now, you know the story. Paul put him out of the church in the letter, which got read during services. And we don't know that he was aware of, you know, given an advance warning of it. So there was a whip that was cracked, appropriately so. But Paul was not happy, not happy with what the man was doing. And presumably the woman, if she was a part of the church, he was not happy with the congregation. They were harboring and abetting a flagrant sinner. And he says, your glorying, verse 6, is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And we're going to come back and talk about that a little bit later. And he says, then we drop down. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Now, understand, I'm going to back up. I'm going to catch that previous verse. Corinth was a Gentile community. It was Greece. It was on the bridge, just south of Athens. It was a port city. So things were imported and exported there. Sailors coming and going. People of all different languages were in and out of Corinth all the time. But it was Gentile predominantly, vastly Gentile, probably had a token population of Jews who were, you know, in business there. Now, Paul would always go to the Jews first when he established a congregation because he needed them. The Jewish people knew the Bible. So he needed a small core of Jews in each of his Gentile congregations because then the Gentiles coming to the knowledge of the truth could ask their Jewish brethren, what does it say about thus and such? And many of them could quote what it said because that's how they'd been taught. So you needed, they were the walking Bibles, so to speak. You know, they didn't have Bibles like we have Bibles. The Bible's been the America's best-selling book for I don't know how many decades, every year. Every year it's a best-selling book. Back before the Internet got going very much or very good, this would have been late 90s, around year 2000, I heard the last statistic, that the average American home had 3.7 copies of the Bible in their house. Almost four Bibles in every house. Now, with the Internet, you know, you've got access to a gazillion more. than that. It is amazing how much the Bible is available today. But then it wasn't. But he expected them to know these allusions that he made. He said, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Throw the old leaven away. What do we do for the days of unleavened bread? We throw our old leaven, what's left over of it, we throw it away. Since you truly are unleavened. If they weren't keeping the days of unleavened bread, if they were keeping Easter, they wouldn't have a clue what he was talking about. But they knew. They knew, and he knew that they knew. For indeed, Christ, our Easter, was sacrificed for us. No, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. They were keeping Passover. They were keeping unleavened bread. They knew. Therefore, let us keep the feast. They were keeping God's holy days, not with the unleavened, with the old leaven, but with the leaven of malice and wickedness, like this was going on, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. A Gentile congregation keeping God's holy days. God's law is still in force. And for us today. Now, obviously, from this, you can see that leavening was a symbol of what sin is. So I will get into that a little bit more later in the sermon. But right now, we want to go back and look at the original command and analyze the topic of how circumcision factored into the Passover and unleavened bread. We'll go back to Exodus 12, please. Exodus chapter 12. From verses 1 to 14, we have the basic command to keep the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. As a memorial, for example. So this day shall be to you a memorial, in verse 14. Keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you will remove the leaven from your homes. Whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation, which would be like Sabbaths. No manner of work would be done, and that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we have then the command, the example. This was the first Passover, the first day of unleavened bread, very first time that it was instituted as a law, and God made it so. And then we find another requirement that was had to do with this in verse 43. And the Lord told Moses and Aaron, this is an ordinance for the Passover. For the Passover, no foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. Circumcision was required for the males. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. And in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry the flesh outside the house or break any of its bones. And all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger, in verse 48, I think that is, when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover, why would he want to keep the Passover? If he's a stranger, means a foreigner, somebody that wasn't Israelite. Well, it's because he's come to believe that he should be keeping it. He wants to keep the Passover, then let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land. So circumcision was required for the men of a family, for them to be able to then keep the Passover in those days. Now, we know we're talking here about the physical circumcision, but there is a very interesting passage in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, which is a prophecy. It is both a statement of teaching then, but a prophecy of what was to come. And God is talking through Moses about bringing Israel into the land that he has for them, and that they would possess it in verse 5. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, that you may live So it doesn't say, it isn't talking here about the physical circumcision of the males in the family, but it is alluding to that because it uses the term circumcised. The Lord God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. And what does this circumcision do? It enables you to love God and His way with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. This kind of circumcision was to help you to love God. Of course, it is based on the other original physical circumcision, but there is a spiritual element to this that is, in, as I said, is prophetic in its implications. And for that, we go to Romans 2, Romans chapter 2, prophetic implications. Romans chapter 2, we want to look at verses 28 and 29. You find 28, oh there it is, 27. We'll start in 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. By the law of faith. Don't you just love Paul's writing style? He's having a conversation. He's writing down a conversation, asking questions and answering the questions as if it's a conversation. No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. In other words, believing in the sacrifice of Christ, paying for the penalty of his sins, and believing and accepting that. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? God made them too, you know. Yes, the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And Daniel, in a sermonette, talked about, two sides. Well, here was another two sides of sorts. You had the Jews and the Gentiles, the circumcised and the uncircumcised, as in the males being circumcised or uncircumcised. But they're all going to be justified through faith. Repent and believe are the steps that lead ultimately to baptism. Repent and believe. Do we then make void the law through faith? No, on the contrary, we establish the law. So circumcision is of the heart, is what he is pointing out, exactly what Deuteronomy 30 said. Therefore, as far as the Passover goes, the Old Testament Passover, only the families where the males were circumcised could keep the Passover. In the New Testament, only those who are circumcised spiritually, which is repentance and conversion. You've been baptized, you've repented, you've been baptized, you receive God's Spirit, then you can take the Passover. Before that, you don't take it. We have prospective members that may come and sit in on the Passover service as observers. They're just watching. They don't do the foot washing, and they don't take the symbols of wine or unleavened bread, but they get to listen to the scriptures and to see what's going on. That can be done. Our older children. That's actually a good thing for them to do as they're getting into their teens and on, to come and hear and see what happens in the Passover service. They won't be taking the symbols of the wine and the bread, nor doing the foot washing, but they can see it and they can be instructed by that. But to participate in the main body of the service is only for those who are converted, have committed their lives to Jesus Christ, to the true Jesus Christ of the Bible, and repented of breaking His law, and are striving to live and use God's Spirit to grow and overcome. So here we then have the fact of who can take the New Testament Passover. Those individuals, men or women, who have repented of their sins and been baptized in the true body of Jesus Christ. That's what we always said. But this is the reasoning for it. So now you know the reasoning and even the anchor scriptures that we use for that. Now, another next point is to look at the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. and antiquity are to be kept. The Old Testament and the New Testament, and you know, we find in traditional Christianity, some are fascinated with reading the Old Testament, but it really has no bearing on the doctrines of the New Testament. They're two separate books. One is what we live by. The other one is very interesting to read. No. They are a continuum. One led into the other. One's the introduction. The next one's the conclusion. It's all the same story. You can't pull them apart. And Protestants are famous for doing this. They pull them apart. They like the Bible stories, but they don't pay any attention to those as far as determining their ceremonies and their practices. They look at the New Testament only, and they look at it through Roman eyes. They really aren't very much into protesting when you get down to it, because they would have really protested. They would have gone back to what was right. So we understand that. We begin to realize that the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, we realize that those days are in force now just like they were then. And we keep them because they're part of God's law, and we love God. And we will obey His law because that makes us more like Him. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26. Okay. And when they were eating, Jesus took the bread and He broke it and He gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is of My body." Now, the point here is that Christ kept the Passover with His disciples. In one sense, He kept two Passovers. Or shall we say He kept the Passover in two ways. The first part of it was the traditional Passover meal. They ate the lamb, the bitter herbs, and the unleavened bread. And because it says, as they were eating, they were coming to the end of it. One of the other gospel accounts says at the end of the meal. So they were drawing to the end of it. He took a piece of the bread, and now He had finished keeping the Old Testament Passover. He was about to institute the practices of and the symbols for the New Testament Passover. He took a piece of the bread, which would be unleavened in the Passover meal, unleavened bread, and He broke it, and He gave a piece to each of the disciples. And He said, "Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you." Well, the broken for you part came in another one of the gospel accounts. Then He took the cup, which would have contained wine. That was what they had with the meal. We think about that. Well, they drank an awful lot of wine back then. They did. You couldn't drink grape juice, except for about 3 days after you harvested it, because it fermented. So your liquid drinks had to be fermented one way or the other. Most people don't know it, but American pioneers drank an awful lot of hard cider. See, our big fruit was apples back in the day. And little kids drank hard cider because you couldn't store cider any other way. You didn't have refrigeration or deep freezes. So they didn't become drunks some did, but I don't know that any more did than we have it as a rate of it today. Simply because it was just what it was. Instead of drinking it to get drunk, you drank it to quench your thirst and for the nutrition. Whatever the case, the cup would therefore have wine in it, not grape juice. And He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." So they all took a drink from it, either from the cup or they would pour some into their cups as they were handing it down. "For this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So here are the two new symbols for the Passover, drawn from the Old Testament, plugged into the New Testament, with a critical alteration. But the historical connections are very clear. The Old Testament to the New Testament is all one continuum, one single document. And that transfers the lessons of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover. It moves them right over into the New Testament. The only thing really changed was, as far as that went, the impact was deeper because of the conversion of the people. But what changed was simply the symbols that were used. Instead of a big meal, it was a taste of unleavened bread and a taste of wine. A small piece and a sip, as it were. Okay, now the routine and practical part of de-leavening. We read back in Exodus 12. Well, this part we didn't read. It's Exodus 12 again. Exercising our thumbs for spinning the pages. There it is. Begin in verse 17. And verse 17. Oh, there it is. It was on the other page. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I have brought all the armies out of the land of Egypt. It doesn't mean the army, military armies. It means the mass of people. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance, everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, and you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days no leaven shall be found in your homes. Because you have to have the leavening out. So, we have to find no leavening in our homes, or we find it in our homes and we get rid of it ahead of time. I mean, it's who does this sort of thing in religion? But God does. This is what he tells us to do. De-leaven our homes by sundown at the end of the day of Passover. So what is leavening? Leavening agents will include baker's yeast, baking powder, baking soda, which is the bicarbonate of soda, sourdough starter. I have great apologies to all the Alaskans who call themselves sourdoughs. And they think that before they came into the church, they kept that same starter going for 40 years. You can start another starter in a day. So don't worry, you'll still be alive. So all that gets tossed out. And basically, after we've kept it for a long time, this morning we had several brand new prospective members listening to the directions about the days of unleavened bread. So I was having to explain it a lot from their perspective. For us, we look at our yeast and we think, okay, I'm going to bake bread about this many more times. I'm going to get a little jar of yeast this time instead of a big jar. And I'll get the big jar after the spring holy days. And baking powder, that's a piece of cake. Dump it down the sink, pour in some vinegar, cleans your sink out on its way out of the house. All the products that we have to be aware of that contain leavening, bread, crackers, cookies, most of those have leavening in them. Just check the labels. Well, the bread, you don't even have to check. Just look at it. Self-rising flour. Oh, that's a sleeper there. It's just flour. Not if it says self-rising. It's got the leavening built right in. Cake mixes. Poison. Frozen cakes and desserts. Almost all will have leaven. Ice cream bars. Haagen-Dazs fans don't have to worry, because they just put chocolate on the outside. Unless they come out a whole bunch of different flavors where they're putting stuff in it. I don't know why. You know, they have one of the best ice creams on the market, and they think they have to doctor it up with junk. You know, something's wrong with that company now. I'm just worried about them. Pie crust. You know, well, pie crusts are really thin. They're not leavened. Read the ingredients. What if they're cookie crumb crusts? Well, there's lots of leavening in that. So, fling them out. Fish sticks, any breaded meats, almost always will have leavened crumbs. So, scarf them down now. Either get them eaten up. If you got way too many because you got such a good deal, then invite some brethren over and help you eat them up. Check your cereals. Some cereals you just are sure it's so flat it can't possibly have any leavening in it. And then the question is, it has leavening, but why? I don't know. Some of the food production industry is just totally mystifying. Ice cream cones. Halfway through the days of unleavened bread, when Amanda was about 2 years old, not quite, she was a year and a half, we decided it would be nice to have an ice cream cone. And so I went and pulled the cones out, and I was just certain. I remember when we did leaven the house, ice cream cones. They're so thin and flimsy, they can't possibly have any leavening, and I just shoved them back in. And I'm pulling them out, the ingredients label is facing me. And they came out of the cupboard and straight outside and over the back fence. After the days of unleavened bread, I went and picked the trash up and threw them away. But that was a revelation. So we had ice cream cones in our hands. It was very messy. Candies. Check your candies. There's a lot of breaded things in various candy bars, flatbreads, energy bars. You check them all. But that's fun. That's why we have magnifying glasses these days. Microscopes, too, if your eyes are getting worse like mine are. Non-leavening agents, yeast extract in soups usually. Brewer's yeast is dead yeast. It's a protein supplement, also a terrific source of vitamin B. Cream of tartar, Turula yeast, those are all dead yeast. Beer and wine had yeast in them, but that's how they got fermented. And actually, it is the days of unleavened bread, not the days of unleavened wine or beer. Crumb hunting tips, jacket pockets. Anywhere that you drop food occasionally. I was infamous for dropping cookies in my jacket pockets. In the car, of course, all the places in the car, vacuum cleaner bags, Bible pages. I had a classmate at Ambassador College one time, and right during the Passover service, he turns to the next passage, and there down between the pages is a flattened piece of a digestive bicky. They called biscuits bickies over there. I don't know. I don't know what the real word is for cookie. We call cookies cookies. Maybe they're cookskits. But anyway, he knew what kind it was. It was definitely leavened right there in his Bible because he ate cookies when he was studying his Bible sometimes. He never did again. He was careful about that. Under the furniture, wherever the kids or the pets may have knocked it, or you bumped it with your foot. Wherever you've carried leavening in the house, you know, do the tour, the Guy Fawkes tour, and find it. Now we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 again, as we look at what leavening is as the type of sin, and then one other thing, and then we're all done here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the reflective, profound, and spiritual part of de-leavening. Verse 8, we'll use verse 8 as our starting point and go backwards in this passage. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we have to think through in prayer and in meditation. Where do I have malice, anger against people that I should be forgiving? And where is there wickedness in my life, in my thinking, if not actions? And how am I doing on sincerity and truth? See, this is the reflective part of de-leavening. You know, we can run around and we can be very busy and do a really proper job of de-leavening our homes. But the lesson is, it's supposed to teach us a lesson. The lesson is to leaven our lives. In verse 2, this is what we have to watch out for. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, such as not named among the Gentiles. And you, in verse 2, are puffed up and have not rather mourned. You're puffed up. Where do we have, that's the way we describe vanity, being puffed up. Elevated ego and elevated opinion of ourselves beyond what it should be. It doesn't mean that you try to, you know, think of yourself as a dirty, rotten pile of trash. You know, try to have a healthy self-perspective, but watch out for vanity, being puffed up. Where do I need to deflate my thinking a little bit? That's a place to overcome. And have not rather mourned. You know, where are we capable of mourning when we find we are in violation of the principle of any one of God's laws? The ability to mourn, to feel that sadness and draw not only strength from it, but action from it, to take the steps to overcome it. Puffed up is a figure of speech for good reason, and this is where it's drawn right from the days of unleavened bread. Verse 6. Your glorying, he said, is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? If we harbor sin in one part of our life and our thinking and our actions, We're at risk in other parts because we're weakening the resistance level because we're harboring it here. So we have to put it out. We have to purge it out, as it says there in verse 7. Purge out the old leaven. We want to be new lumps, you know, of dough that God can shape and mold and shall we say, bake into something really good. Since you truly are unleavened. Our sins were forgiven. When we repented and we were baptized, our sins were forgiven. We were unleavened then. And we want to go back to that and daily repent to make sure that we stay back there. So this is the reflective part of putting the sin out. And a couple of the key elements of doing that are of how to do that. We find in chapter 11 of this book, 1 Corinthians 11. Now, the textual critics, or not critics, textual researchers of the Bible as to how the New Testament was written and when it was written by the different writers that God inspired, many think the Apostle Paul actually wrote this account of the Passover because it said, "For I received on the Lord, which was what was delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed," that's in verse 23, Paul received that directly from Christ. He was instructed directly by Christ for 3 years in Arabia after he was converted. He went through a training period just like the other apostles did, except at a different time. As he calls himself, "I am an apostle born out of time." They did it when Christ was conducting his ministry. Christ manifested himself physically. Or, you know, at least so Paul could see him, and taught him personally after Paul was converted, you know, after he'd stopped persecuting the church. So he had the authority of the 12. You know, he was ranked right with them in that regard, and his observations were that. So the textual studiers, they think that this was actually written before Mark was written. That Mark was the first of the four gospel accounts of Christ's ministry, but 1 Corinthians was written even before that. Probably not long before that, but before it. So 1 Corinthians, we want to drop down to verse 23 after I give you that great big description here. Verse 25, give thanks. Yes, all right. I'm just trying to see verse 23. My glasses are not focusing on the tiny numbers. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." There's the receive from the Lord statement. "That the Lord Jesus, on the same night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do it in remembrance of me.' And in the same manner he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" Now, that's an important point there. We'll stop briefly for that last sentence. That's the argument that is used by the Roman Church and other churches. You know, at every Mass, they take their what they call the sacraments. Other churches will take communion, is what they refer to this as, every Sunday. Sometimes they'll do it once a month, or twice a month, or once a quarter. I don't know of any of them that only do it once a year. But the question is, how often, as oft as you do this, how often did Christ teach us to do it? Bear in mind, he was the Lord God of the Old Testament. He was the one leading Israel out of Egypt on the 14th day of the first month of each year. 14th day of the first month. And that was how the church kept it. We happen to know that because in the 100s, the late 100s AD, this is about 70, 80 years after the Apostle John has died, and the church is struggling to survive in the absence of the apostles, and in the increasing persecution from the Roman pagans and from the developing false church centered in Rome as well. In Asia Minor, they wrote about, and you can read it in church histories, about a controversy in the theological histories, a controversy called the Quarto Deciman controversy. Quarto Deciman. There's a Latin phrase. Quarto means 14th. Deciman means day or dayers. The 14th dayers. These were the people who kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. Therefore, they were part of the true church, because the false church kept Easter already. They didn't bother with Passover. So quarto deciman is one of the key phrases that we look for, because that label gets tossed onto different groups, which we then look at more closely in the histories to see if, in fact, that was a part of God's true church. And usually it is. Quarto deciman. Once a year, 14th day of the first month, is when we keep the Passover. But how do we stand before God? As you often as you drink of this cup and you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, verse 27, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Unworthy manner. Don't want to do it in an unworthy manner. That's right. Then what's a worthy manner? Prayerful and thoughtful is worthy. Thinking about it. Let a man or woman examine himself. And so let them eat of the bread and drink the cup. Don't do it in an unworthy manner. Examine yourself. We do this in prayer. We do this when we're studying the Bible. We do this when we're meditating, analyzing, and thinking. How am I doing? What have I learned in the past year? How much more do I appreciate the sacrifice of Christ? Let's bump over to 2 Corinthians 13:5, our last stop in this adventure called a sermon. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Now, this is in another context, but it is the same principle. Examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Are we being obedient to God? Are we editing what our tongue wants to say and not letting it say what it shouldn't say? Actually, the mind is saying it, but the tongue gets involved and gets blamed. You know, examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. Are we praying? Are we studying? Do we love God? I mean, deeply, personally, and we're the ones that have to evaluate that. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you are disqualified, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. We follow God. We are qualified in the sense that we have come under the shed blood of Christ. Through true repentance, not just saying the magic words, not just saying, I accept Jesus, and then suddenly you're saved, like a switch being thrown. No, we have come to personal repentance, and then our dedication of our lives to follow God. And we formalize that through the baptism ceremony. Or we're in the process of getting ready to do that. You know, we, prospective members and members, we all need to evaluate our lives as we approach the Passover and savor these marvelous, wonderful days for the great spiritual lesson and growth that come from them.